All right, y'all, we are in Revelation. We are beginning today Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. You know, we'll call this is kind of three things happening here. We're going to see an introduction of the book, and then we're going to see greetings to the seven churches, and then we're going to see a snapshot of the return of Christ. So all three of these things are going to be in the mix of it. However, what I've called this section is we'll call it the Almighty in trials, persecution, and the gospel. The Almighty in trials, persecution, and the gospel. We need to remember the time frame that this was written. I think it was written in the 90s AD, and the church was going through just terrible persecution, terrible trials. As they were trying to make disciples, it's almost like God is on the throne. I know He is, but this is so difficult. So if you can relate to that, although you're not getting killed for your faith, you may be getting persecuted for it, or if you're just struggling in life, this would be good for you to see that God is on the throne. You know, Jesus talks about not how wonderful we are. He never writes about us in glowing terms. I think you know that. But He does talk about the love of God for us. And what does He say? Matthew 10, 29 and 30, He says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." I've heard a guy explain that before, that to see how wonderful God thinks you are, you're more wonderful than many sparrows. And I'm like, that is so wrong. No, He just said two sparrows were sold for a penny. So basically, God is saying, you're worth many pennies. Ultimately, what He's saying is that God knows when a sparrow falls to the ground, which is worth a half of a penny, how much more love that He has for you. I'll start off with a story of this poor lady. There's a picture of her. You're welcome to read the article on your own. Came in from Voice of the Martyrs. She's from Eritrea. Eritrea broke away from Ethiopia several years ago. It's the most persecuted group in Africa. Listen to what this woman has had to go through. And she trusts the Lord in spite of it all. And this will set the tone for this chapter. Mulu Sulimi and her husband Kiros were active church members when he was arrested in 2000. After hearing nothing from him for several years, she finally learned around 2004 that he had been executed in prison along with several other believers. Mulu defiantly continued attending church, facing repeated imprisonments between 2004 and 2012. Then in March 2012, she and 24 other Christians were arrested in a raid on a secret church meeting in her home. Again imprisoned, she suffered frequent torture while stubbornly resisting the authorities' demands that she sign a document renouncing her faith. And she said, "How could I do this? I would prefer to die." Well, trust me, in some ways she did die. Listen to this. Every night, prison authorities would take some of the women away and rape them. During the day, she said, or at 1 or 2 in the morning, it happened at any time. They would beat me or rape me. Mulu was released in 2013 after becoming seriously ill, later learning that she had contracted HIV. Having lost everything, she had an enduring repeated imprisonment. Mulu and her teenage son made the dangerous decision to flee their homeland for the relative safety of Ethiopia. Once Mulu and her son reached one of the 4 refugee camps in Ethiopia, she was able to get medical treatment and join a local church. But the humiliation of HIV and cultural stigma of rape followed her. Because of her illness, many Christians assumed that she was sexually promiscuous. However, she says, "God knows me, and He knows I did not get this because of my sin." She wants the world to know how Eritrea treats Christians, and she hopes to serve others while telling their plight. She said, "I want to support the church and help Christian prisoners inside Eritrea. People are still dying in prison." Did you see what was missing from her? Bitterness, right? I didn't hear that. I'm not saying she couldn't be bitter, but no, it's not even woe is me. She's like, we need to tell the world about what's going on here. We need to pray for the Christians. Can I just be blunt? We as Americans are so narcissistic, right? And I'm looking at me as much as I'm looking at all of you. We think of ourselves constantly. whereas other believers around the globe are going through such tremendous horror. And I get upset because my hands and feet still haven't healed yet. Dadgummit. You know, it brings me shame, and it should. We are supposed to remember those in prison. And that story just ran all over me. And I think it really fits of what's going on here in Revelation, because the believers were suffering terribly for following Christ. Most of us have never even gone there. We don't suffer. But I'll tell you today, though, the Almighty is the Almighty today. And I use the term Almighty because that's the term that God uses of Himself. And He is especially with His people in trials and persecution and as we give the gospel. So let me pray for us. Father, help us as we cover this text. Give me wisdom. Help me to stay true to Your Word. And thank You, Father, that You have the grace upon us, that You give us these stories of people that are suffering terribly. Perhaps we will get our eyes off ourselves and think of others and pray for the lost and go after them as well. In Your Son's name we pray it. Amen. Chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show to His bondservants the things which must soon take place. And He sent and communicated it to His angel and to His bondservant, John. First two words, the apocalypsis. If you remember, we talked last week in the Greek, apocalypsis means to unveil. And you may wonder, why isn't called the apocalypsis? Well, it probably should be, but you can never kind of remove Latin from our background. Fact is, Latin just messes things up all the time. If you wonder why we call them pastors instead of shepherds, blame that on the Latin language. It's pastorum and poieum is the Greek word, and it means shepherd. I don't know why we translate it as pastor sometimes. It's just what we do. Same thing with Revelation here. It's really, the revelatio is Latin for the unveiling. And notice what happens. It says, these things will happen soon. If you're like me, and you were a teenager, you would read this and you go, soon? It's been 2,000 years. That don't sound like soon to me. That's always bothered me. Can anybody else relate to that? Oh, you're too godly. Okay, well, I'm not. So let me give you some options. Why hasn't this happened in the last 2,000 years? Let me give you three options. Well, the preterist view, as we talked about, the preterists think that most of these events did happen in the first century. So they would say, ha, there you go. It's already happened, most of it, except for the return of Christ, of course. I don't hold to that view, but some do. Quickness. The word soon in Greek, it takes on a little bit different nuance than what ours does. Soon is the idea of when it happens quickly. I'll give you an example. In Romans 16:20, Paul writes, by inspiration of the Spirit, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And the idea is that when it begins, it's going to happen quick. It's going to happen fast. It's going to happen soon. And that's kind of the variance there. Perhaps that's what it means, is that when Christ comes, it's going to happen quickly. Not that it will happen tomorrow or the next day or the next year. It's going to happen quick. Could be that. I'm kind of along the lines of the third interpretation, and that is this. The word soon is God's timetable, right? 2 Peter 3:8, it says, with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and as 1,000 years is one day, right? It doesn't mean 1,000 days is equal to a day, but it means in the mind of God, who is eternal, soon is very quickly. It happens, like in our definition, soon. And for us, it's been 2,000 years, and in the mind of God, it's been 2 days. To think of it like this, perhaps, you know what a mayfly is? A mayfly is something, it's a big fly that comes out in May, and it's dead within literally hours or even days. It's of the order, the scientific term, it's of the order ephemeros. Ephemeros meaning lasting a day. For a mayfly, he lives an entire life in about 2 days, and he's dead. Perhaps that's the way it is with us, thinking 2,000 years, Jesus is still not back yet. How long, O Lord? I mean, that's why John and Peter and other writers are saying, come soon, Lord Jesus, come soon. And that is a good request. It's no problem of us crying out for that. However, we should realize that soon is different for God than it is for us. And soon, 2,000 years is soon. For us, mayflies, it's not that quick, right? Notice what it says here. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. But before he made it known to his angel, he told Jesus Christ. So here's the chain of communication. God the Father tells the Son, hand this off. He hands off the revelation to an angel. Revelation hands it off to John. John hands it off to us. And we have it ourselves. The word angel here, it's the Greek word angelos. It means messenger. It's found 175 times in the New Testament. Sometimes it refers to men. Most of the times it refers to heavenly beings. However, I want you all to note this. In Revelation, there's angels everywhere. Like they're worshiping God, they're enacting judgments, communicating to man. And I would tell you this. Angels are just as everywhere now as they are in Revelation. However, they're just written about in Revelation. You can't see them. I'm not trying to be a little creepy here, but I have no doubt within church buildings, we've got demonic beings. We've got angelic beings. Of course we do. Are you kidding? The gathering of the church, what does Satan love to do? Steal, kill, and destroy. So his servants are dressed up as not angels of light, but servants of righteousness. And so they love to divide believers. They love to cause conflict. They love to be divisive, cause of the church to split up. What are angels' jobs? Their job is to be ministers of God's righteousness. All right, so I'm not going to be weird and say, there's one there, but they're here. I just have no doubt that tends to be what they do, okay? All right, he says, it's handed off to the servant. I'm giving you a lot of Greek today, but it's the word doulos, and it means one who sells himself into slavery. We are servants of Christ the same way that John is. We are bond servants or even slaves. Question I have for you. Do you embrace being a servant? Right? I mean, it's one thing to say, I'm a servant of Christ, but do you embrace this concept that, man, I am a servant? Let me give you a quote and see if you still embrace it. It's an anonymous quote. The true test of a servant's heart is whether or not I am willing to act like one when I am treated like one. Ooh. Yeah, I don't mind to be a servant, but if somebody treats me like a servant, all of a sudden I bow up and go, what do you think? What do you think I'm here to do, right? And yet the Bible is very clear. When do you put a widow on the list that you would care for? She's got to be at least 60 years old. She's got to be known for living a godly life. She's got to be known for washing the feet of the saints. Anybody washing feet of saints? Well, at that time period, we need to see it in context. In context, that's the worst job because the saints are walking with sandals, flip-flops, basically through streets of horses and dogs, and you get stuff on your feet. It just happens. And the godly people would wash the feet of the saints. Really, all believers are called to do this. And yet all believers don't do it. So what does it look like for us? Right? I would say taking on the job that no one wants. For some of us, it's childcare. Now, some of you love childcare, but others go, I just assume you put me into the ground than me to take care of kids. For me, it would be, I don't know, working in the kitchen. I love to eat, but I just hate working in the kitchen. Preparing, I'll clean dishes, but don't make me cook anything. You don't want that anyway. But what about cleaning the toilets? Can you imagine if we had, hey, y'all, we got a problem back here. Can I get a volunteer just to take care? One of the toilets is overflowing. I just need some help. I imagine people would go, you know, I'm here to study the Word. I can't do it right now, right? That's what we've called to do, right? This is what we're called to do, is to be servants. If Jesus Christ did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, how much more so for us? One thing I'm just going to be straight with you. I hate it. I used to work with a youth. I hate it when people say, you know, I would be involved with a youth group, but, you know, I've got some other things going on, and I don't get as great a teaching here as I got over there. And I would often say, but this group is not about you. It's about the others, as much in the same way. If you're a part of this class, but you're never a part of anything, this class doesn't exist for you. It exists for others. It exists for the body, the sort of body life. And if you're not going to serve, but you're going to be served, what are you? You're no better than an unbeliever. I just throw that out there because I think it's vitally important because we need to embrace what is a servant. Instead of going, yeah, I'm a servant of Christ, but going, what is that? It's a bond slave. It's doing stuff you don't want to do. Let's continue on. Verse 2 talks about John, and it says here, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. So he's saying he bore witness to the word of God. And in this case, it's not referring to the written word of God, but the spoken word of God here. And so we should remember the spoken word of God and the written word of God, it has power, right? It divides. And note what Jesus, when he comes back, what's the one weapon that he has? Do you remember? It's symbolic. He's got a sword that comes out of his mouth. What is the sword? It's the word of God. In the beginning, God said, and it comes into existence. God's word has power. We should remember that, even as we witness to others. Let's continue on. Verse 3, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. Now, you should note this. It's not really referring to one's quiet time. I think it is important to read Revelation in your own devotional life, but that's not really the blessing. The blessing here is in the context of the church. It's the concept of reading aloud the words of the prophecy. You see, the church followed the synagogue of the first century, and they would do their readings of Scripture, they would do them publicly. As a matter of fact, everybody read out loud back at that time. You remember Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch? He goes up to him, and he says, what are you reading? And he knows that he's reading because he's standing up and reading out loud. That's the way people would just do it. Now, keep in mind, I think the ancients are actually smarter than us in many ways, but they just, I don't know, they read out loud. It's just the way they did it. So this picture is that blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. 1 Thessalonians 5:27, Paul can say, I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. So here at the chapel, we read the Scripture and we seek to explain it. But we're always reading Scripture. You know, there's a blessing involved with just reading out loud things. Justin Martyr in AD 167 said that every Sunday the church read a portion from the Gospels and the prophets. It's weird because in our society, I've often thought before, when I first got here, Dan would read the Scripture and I found himself going, just read and explain. But the fact is there's something good and there's something helpful for us just listening and hearing the Word of God flow over us. Problem with most of us is we're busy going, I'm going to check my phone real quick. No. Listen, let it happen. He goes on, he said, blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. You see, Revelation wasn't just written for the last generation. It's written for saints of every generation. And note, really, the blessing isn't simply for you to hear it. It's blessed are you if you hear it and keep what is written in it, right? So that's the introduction of the book. Let's go on to the greetings to the seven churches. Verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. First off, let's take a look at the word or the number seven. Y'all, the number seven is used 54 times in this book. It means something. The ancient peoples understood this, particularly the ones in the East. They had a religious significance regarding numbers. As a kid, I used to hear, you know, seven is the number for God. I used to hear it so often, I could imagine that God, when we get to heaven, he's got a jersey and it has seven on it, right? You need to know this. Seven is not the number for God. Exactly. Because keep in mind, as we study Revelation, the Antichrist has seven heads and seven crowns. That's not good. However, seven does signify completion, and there's something very important about that. Remember, God created all the numbers, okay? But seven is a term of completion, and so many times it is used of godly aspects. Let me give you some examples. There's many. Seven times they walked around Jericho. There's seven feasts. Seven times Haman dips in the Jordan River. 7 years of famine and abundance, according to Joseph. Seven times pass before Nebuchadnezzar humbles himself. Seven beatitudes. You forgive 70 times 7, 7 petitions in the Lord's Prayer, 7 parables in Matthew 13, 7 loaves, 7 phrases from the cross, 7 deacons, 7 graces in Romans 12, 7 characteristics of wisdom. We haven't even gotten to Revelation. Revelation, 7 spirits, 7 churches, 7 lampstands, 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 bowls, 7 stars in the right hand of the Son of Man, 7 horns, 7 eyes of the Lamb. 7 means something. And it's a time of completeness. God is wrapping the world up. He's done. He's not going to trash it. He's going to remake it. But the old order is going away. And it's even going away even now. And one day it will fully go away. Notice what he calls it. To the churches in Asia. There's Latin again. Asia was simply a Roman province. If I were to say to you, hey, look at this lineup. Which of one of those guys or gals are Asian. Can you tell? And you probably would pick out somebody that was maybe a little darker complected, or perhaps had straight, dark brown hair, different eye folds. Y'all, that's all European language, okay? Asia was really just in the west or southwest part of modern-day Turkey. It never referred to a continent. Later on, we would refer to it as everything west of the Ural Mountains. But that's for free. Grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come. Interesting that John uses the two different phrases to describe Jews and Greeks. If you're from Texas, you might say, howdy. But if you're Greek, you will actually say charis or charis, meaning grace. That's the way you would greet people. The Jews would never greet people with grace, right? What would they greet people with? Shalom. And so that's what you have here. John is using both terms to describe basically greetings to all of you. If you are Jew or Greek, both of these apply to you. And he describes Jesus as the coming one. Interesting thing, that term is only found in Revelation. What does it mean? Well, I think it's a picture really of God's immutability. You may disagree with this, but God is always, in some ways, He cannot change or be changed, and He's always with His people. He's coming to us. He's always coming to us. He's coming to us as we are enslaved in Egypt. He's coming to us as we are kicked out of the land of Israel. He's coming to us in a baby format in the first century. He's always coming to us, right? He's coming to our aid. And y'all, if you're under persecution today or trials, He's coming to you. He's there, right? He's at the door. Trust Him. He'll say, grace and peace to you from Him who was and who is to come. And then we'll see, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne. Well, I think this is the Holy Spirit. Most do. And why do you think so? It says seven spirits. Is this the Holy Spirit and His brothers? No. In Revelation 3:1, it says Jesus has the seven spirits of God. I think it fits the Trinity here. And I will go further and say, remember, seven is the term of completion, and the Holy Spirit is complete in and of Himself. So you have this picture here. And I was mistaken. It says, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come. I would say that is actually the Father, God the Father. And here we have God the Spirit. And then finally, verse 5, we have God the Son. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to Him who loves us and has released us from our sins by His blood. I'll stop right there. Notice what Jesus is called here. He's called the faithful witness. And that comprises two things, I think. And number one, just in Jesus' very own words, everything I've heard from the Father I hand to you, right? Everything He heard from the Father He makes known to His disciples, all that He can tell us. All right. Number two, He taught the way of God and paid no attention to who people were. This is a fundamental problem with me and perhaps many others in here. And if you know me well enough, you know it's a real bad fault of mine, is I can be a respecter of persons. Jesus was not a respecter of persons in the sense that He respected everybody in a sense, but He would not give credence perhaps to the scribes and Pharisees. Right? He was straight across the board, loving, and yet He was forceful with others too, and it didn't matter who they were. If I lose their friendship, it doesn't matter. I've got to do what's right, and He was great about that. So, as believers, what are we? He says, you shall be My people who vote smartly at time of elections. No. You shall be My people, you shall be My witnesses. Right? And I think Alistair Begg, if you heard him this morning on the way to church, he was pretty good. He had said, basically, God has not called us to have Bible studies. Although Bible studies are good, and it's right for us to study the Word. And God has not called us to rightly vote in elections. Although to rightly vote in elections is good. What has God called us to do? Make disciples. Christ repeats Himself, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts as well. I mean, this is our job. And yet, sadly, we do everything else but this. We've got a couple of contractors working on our house right now. The bathroom, the shower pan is leaking, and so we've got to redo the bathroom. And these are really nice guys, and they're Jehovah's Witnesses. And I knew that beforehand, and so, because a friend of mine has utilized them before. And so we just start dialoguing. You know, I think so many times in my past, I've been scared to kind of bring up something with somebody because I think they're going to ask me something and I don't know the answer, right? This should never stop you, folks. You have the Holy Spirit within you. And sometimes you just don't know the answer. And sometimes you do fumble, but you're supposed to get up the plate and swing, right? So, and many times I don't. But this time we were taking some stuff to the dump and we just started having great conversations about Latin America, which is where they're from, and about Jehovah's Witnesses. And he says, we're called to be witnesses. And I said, well, yeah, you're right. He goes, what does Matthew 24:14 say? And I say, well, it says, this gospel must be preached to all nations, and then the end will come. And you're like, exactly. And so he was telling me how he's working on learning Farsi so he could reach Iranians for Jesus Christ. He's 30-something, and he's trying to learn the Farsi language in order to reach people for Jesus Christ. Y'all, these guys are false teachers. They're not brethren. And they're learning Farsi. And I think this is so condemning to the Church of Jesus Christ. These guys are bold in their witness. Yes, you could say, well, Jeff, they're working their way to heaven, right? Well, I know that. And yet at the same time, look, they're serious about their faith. We're supposed to be witnesses. And I just think the church has continued to drop this ball through the centuries. Y'all, this is our job. Yes, you don't make disciples and then Jesus is happy with you. No, he's happy with you now because of his blood. But hey, this is our job. Jesus was the first witness and we're supposed to follow in his footsteps, the faithful witness. Secondly, he's called the firstborn of the dead. Firstborn of the dead. That means he's the first with a resurrected body. And that fits us too because we will one day receive resurrected bodies. He is the firstborn of the dead. And not only that, he's the ruler of the kings on earth. And that would be a huge comfort to the people of the first century. Keep in mind, Roman emperors called themselves divine. As a matter of fact, I don't have a coin with me, but I'll use this. On either side of the coin, it would say the name of the emperor, and then it would say Dominus e Deus, meaning Lord and God. And Domitian in particular, he forced people, you have to say that about me. I'm divine, right? And I'm sure the people were like, you go to the bathroom, okay? No, I'm not buying it. And people, Christians, would be slaughtered for not calling him Lord and God. And so when you look at this, you go, wow, Domitian is not the ruler. Jesus Christ is the ruler. And he's the ruler of all the kings of the earth. And that would encourage them. And notice what it continues on and says in verse 5, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Here it's the present active participle, which may not mean much to you, grammarians, but it means loving us continuously. He has loved us continuously. Do you realize this as a believer? Some of you, you look at God like, you know, I'm only as good as my last performance. And that's not true. That's a lie from Satan, right? You don't perform. God's Son has already performed. He's already done the performance. It's perfect. You can't replicate that. So he loves you continuously. God loves you continuously because he's always looking through the lens of his Son, Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean he's always pleased with our actions, but he loves us continuously. And not only that, but he has freed us from our sins by his blood. There's the present active participle as well. Lusanti, it means, and at the same point, I was freed at the point of justification, right? Jesus says, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. If the Son sets you free, you will be what? Free indeed. Justification. But what about sanctification, right? Well, we see in Hebrews 12:1, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race set before us. So the idea is this, Christ released us from our sins, and then in the midst of our lives, we're being released. Well, strong term, but that's the one we'll use, one by one by one by one. It doesn't happen overnight. We guys continue to follow into lust, which will destroy your marriages, which will destroy your future. But it doesn't go away overnight, most of these sins. But God is continuously in the process of releasing us. One day we will be totally free of it, right? Verse 6, and he has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. There was a promise to Israel in the Old Testament that said, you will be Note this. You will be my priests, according to Exodus 19:16, if you obey me. Right? Is that the way of the New Testament? No, you are my priest, right? But Jeff, don't I have to obey him? Well, you will obey him because you're in Christ, not perfectly, right? But there will be an obedience part of you that you are now in Christ. But note this, the reason why you are a priest of the Lord without constantly having to obey perfectly the way the Jews of the Old Testament did, which they didn't, right? Is because we are in Christ, right? He kept the law perfectly. So we are priests. Notice this, Hebrews 4:16 would say this, "Let us then with confidence," I love that, "with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." Man, I love that. That means as a believer, it doesn't matter how wicked you are, come to the Lord in confession, right? But you can go boldly to the throne of grace, right? Go boldly. I think some of us, we fall into sin. They're like, I'm not going back there. He doesn't love me anymore. Why would he accept me? No, he's accepted you in the Son. Your job is to come. I've known some people that won't do this. They're like, well, I'm so wicked right now. Yes, I agree with you. God agrees with you. You are so wicked. So come. The final thing he says is, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And the idea is, into the ages of the ages be glory and dominion, which is all authority. Finally, verse 7 and 8, we're going to see the snapshot of the return of Christ. Just a short, tiny snapshot. All right? Verse 7, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen." Y'all, this is coming straight out of Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, where it says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man." One of the most beautiful things for my wife and I and daughter when we got back from Oklahoma is to see the Texas skies. Oh my goodness, it's incredible. Y'all don't even know how good you got it here. I know it gets blazing hot around this time of the year, but when there's clouds, it is incredible. And you need to see this, that y'all, the clouds are a picture of divinity in the Bible. I'm not saying the clouds are divine, but it's a picture of it. Clouds are connected with the divine, right? Shekinah glory. In the Old Testament, there was a pillar of cloud. We'll see also in Psalm 104, verse 3, it says, "God makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind." So when you see clouds, which some of you, you're not thinking like a Christian, you should go, wow, one day God will be coming back in the clouds. He went away in the clouds. Clouds are associated with the divine in ways that other parts of creation are not. I'll give you another example of this. In the Transfiguration, what happens? Clouds surround Jesus Christ, right? How about in his ascension? It says a cloud received him out of their sight. When he comes back, how does he come back? In clouds. Y'all, please, do you need more evidence? And yet some of you are like, huh, clouds, great. No, the next time you can be weird and go, it's amazing, man, right? As a matter of fact, you know what the Old Testament Jews called the Messiah? The cloud man. The cloud man. Because out of Daniel 7, they saw this. There's something associated with the divine in the clouds. "And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him." You see, in his first coming, Jesus was only seen by a few, but in his second coming, everyone is going to see him. Zechariah 12:10, it says, "They will look on me on whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him." And I think, in particular, he's referring to the Jews. But note this, in Mark 14:62, as the high priest basically rips his clothing and hurts Jesus, Jesus looks at him and says, "You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds," there it is again, "of heaven." Wow, what is this about? We'll see this a little bit more. I don't want to take too much time into this because we will be studying a lot of the second coming very soon. "Pierced him." Those who pierced him, who is this? Is this the first century Jews who cried out, "Crucify him"? Or are these the Roman soldiers who actually put the nails in his hands or his wrist and his feet or pierced his side? I think in some sense it's referring to all of us who have pierced him because of our sins, right? Have you thought about that? You did put Jesus on the cross. Yes, ultimately God did. At the beginning of time, it was chosen that God the Father would choose the Son. Yes, we all agree with the sovereignty and the election of God in this. However, your sin and the sins of the world put him there. And it says all the tribes. Notice it says they will wail. In the Greek, it says they will beat their chest. Why are they doing this? Is this godly repentance? And they see their Messiah and they come? It seems like that's what will happen to the Jewish people. We'll talk about that later. You can disagree with me. Or are they crying out because their fear of being judged? Well, it does say all the peoples of the earth. So I get the idea that there's judgment and they're going to look up and they're going to see Jesus Christ coming in the clouds and they're freaking out and weeping and wailing because of the destruction that is coming upon them. They will know in their hearts, that's not my Savior. As a matter of fact, I've mocked him for years, and he's here now. Talked about scare the heck out of you. Even so, amen. That means it will certainly happen. This has certainly happened. Verse 8, even so, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come. And there's that term, the Almighty. The Almighty. Jesus first says the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. You already know that, right? Alpha and Omega. He could have just as easily said, I am the Aleph and the Tav, which would be the Hebrew, but he doesn't do this. He begins the game, and now he's closing it back up again, and it's going into eternity. Who is and who was and who is to come, right? The Almighty. People say, the Almighty. I thought only Muslims use that term. No. Christians use this term too. Jesus uses this term for himself. He is the one that is Almighty. Let me give you two conclusions as we close up shop here today. Question I would ask you is, do you consider that the Lord is Almighty to you today? I mean, really, especially for some of us that have had to deal with some medical things. Are you looking to doctors? Are you looking to the Lord? Not a problem to look to doctors, but if you see them as they're your Savior, 2 points. Number one, God is almighty over all things. And I would say that includes your trials. And maybe in some sense that especially includes your trials today. Ephesians 1:22, it says, He puts all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church. I mean, think about that. God is in charge of all things, right? The church and the world. That's why Jesus can say in Luke 21, verse 16 through 18, you will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. I love this next phrase. But not a hair of your head will perish. I'm going to be delivered up. I'm going to be killed. But not a hair of my head will perish? No. As you die, your soul goes straight to heaven, and your resurrected body will come up, and not even a hair will be gone. And my guess, those who have lost hair will get hair back, right? Y'all, come on. Some of us need to start living by faith again. I'm not saying you're an unbeliever. I'm saying is that as a believer, be careful. You can start to live for what you see and feel and touch. But as a believer, we are never called to do this. Paul says, For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed to us. Romans 8:18. It ain't worth it. Whatever I go through in this life, nothing compared to glory. All right? And number two, I would conclude with this. God is almighty with you as you make disciples. I'm going to hit that drum yet again. He's with you. He's with you. He will take care of you, right? So that means I'll quote John Piper on this, who wrote a really great book on reaching the world for Christ. He says this, This means that missionaries are rightful, and I would include all of us as missionaries, although some of us go overseas. We're all sent ones. We are the rightful ambassadors of the King, who is over all other kings, and no one has a right to keep them from calling on people everywhere to submit to the King, Christ Jesus. The kings of the earth may not recognize this right and the authority of Christian missionaries in all countries, but at least the missionaries themselves can have a clear conscience. The authority of the ruler of the kings on earth is behind them, and they have a right to go where he sends. You know what that means? There are no closed countries to the gospel. If your boss should dare look at you and say, hey, listen, you can keep that Christian thing at church with you, but don't take it with you at work. I don't want you talking to people. You know what you need to do? Get fired for Christ's sake. Right? We are not of those people that we keep our Christianity to the four walls of the church. That's not Christianity. And maybe for some of you it's become that. Revelation 12:11 says, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. You know what that means? Seeing, hearing, touching, no. Eyes of faith, yes. Conclude with a Spurgeon quote, as you go out and seek to make disciples. I love what he says here. He says, we serve an almighty master. If our Lord does but stamp his foot, he can win for himself all the nations of the earth against heathenism, Mohammedism, agnosticism, and modern thought, and every other foul error. Who is he that can harm us if we follow Jesus? How can his cause be defeated? At his will, converts will flock to his truth as numerous as the sands of the sea. Therefore, be of good courage and go on your way singing. Let's sing this week, shall we? Let's sing the gospel to some others. Father, we give you this week. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy that they are new every morning. We pray for your help that we would be like these first century Christians. I don't want to go through persecution, but not if, but when it comes. Help us to stick out our chest and say, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray it. Amen.